You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
We turn our attention to God's Word in preaching. We ask you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15. This morning, we are going to set our focus on one verse, on the seventh verse of chapter 15. So let's read, beginning with verse 1, and hear this verse in its context. Romans chapter 15, we read beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Verse 7 says again, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing on our time and His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what we have seen and heard in the testimony of baptism this morning. What a joy to see Your saving work in the lives of people. We give You praise and thanks for Your grace to them, and we rejoice together with them because each one of us who knows Your Son, Lord, their story is ours. We have known Your grace in the same way, bringing us to the point where we recognized our lostness and to the point where we put no confidence in the flesh, but instead placed our confidence in Your Son and in His finished work to save sinners. You made us alive together with Your Son, and now we know You because we know Him. We walk with You as we walk with Him by Your Spirit. We give You praise and thanks for such grace and mercy. You've made us Your people. And Lord, we are fed, Your people. We are fed by Your Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we now live on that bread that You've given us in the Scriptures. We do this on a daily basis, but we do it in a special way on the Lord's Day as we gather together to be fed through preaching. And so, Lord, we look to You in this next hour, asking You to feed our souls. As Pastor Philip has already prayed, You know what our needs are this day. And Lord, Your Word is sufficient to cover all the bases. Whatever it is that we're dealing with this day, in Your Word, we will find what we need to hear. And so, Lord, may You put Your sufficiency on display through the preaching of Your sufficient Word and meet the needs represented in this room. We do pray again for those who are outside of the family and kingdom of God, those who are outside of a relationship with Christ. Hearing My voice today, we ask for salvation. We ask that You would open the heart, that Your light would shine in, that a true and accurate understanding of grace in Christ would break upon their hearts and minds in such a way that they would see and embrace Your Son for life. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Many years ago, there was a man who was in our church. In fact, he was serving on staff at the time, and he would, from time to time, with a smile on his face, say to me, "Richard, don't make my prayer life look bad. Don't make my prayer life look bad." What he meant by that, at least what I understood him to mean by that, was, "I want you to know I care about you. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I pray that you will live in a way that accords with my prayers. In addition, I think what he was saying is, I pray that your knowledge of my prayers for you and this exhortation that I'm giving you, I pray that this would motivate you to live in a way that accords with my prayers for you. Please don't make my prayer life look bad. In the seventh verse, we find a sentiment that is similar to that. We find a command, but this command follows right on the heels of a prayer for God's people. Verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you." This is a prayer. This is a prayer wish. May He grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I now am going to give you a command from God that if you obey it, if you heed it, it will represent an answer to my prayers. Perhaps if Paul had known my friend, he would have said to the Roman church, please don't make my prayer life look bad. It's vain, isn't it, for us to pray about something that we don't really care to live out? It is hypocrisy. It is religious self-delusion to say that we will pray about something or we will agree with what someone else prays for us. Thank you for praying for me. It's vain for us to take righteous prayers and say that we agree with them, that we find joy in those prayers, and then not be willing to make decisions that would represent answers to those prayers. It's vain for you to pray about things that you have no intention of living out, for you to pray about things that you're unwilling to practice. This is the question we're going to meet with today in our sermon. Are we willing to put feet to our prayers? The prayer that you find in verses 5 and 6 is something we would all agree with. But now the question is, are you willing to be a part of the answer to that prayer? This is how God is often going to do it. He's going to answer the prayers of our own and the prayers that are offered for us. He's going to answer those prayers by working in our lives in such a way that we obey Him. We obey His Word in the matters that would agree with those prayers. So this morning what we're thinking about together is this: choosing what answers righteous prayer. Choosing what answers righteous prayers. What are we praying for? What are others praying for us? Now, are we willing to make choices that will represent answers to those righteous prayers? We're going to examine this kind of commitment under four headings this morning as we look at verses 5 through 7, our focus especially on verse 7. But I want to begin this morning with just a brief review. Here's point number one: the righteous prayer for God's people, verses 5 and 6. The righteous prayer for God's people. Let's just take a moment to remember what we saw last week. Paul prays, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We begin by noting his description of God. The way that he describes the character of God in verse 5 when he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement." He is the God who is the source of endurance and encouragement in the lives of His people. Remember that He's just described the Scriptures for us in verse 4 in similar terms. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." God has given us His Word as we encounter His Word. As we're instructed by His Word, as we submit to His Word, we experience from that encounter with Scripture, We gain from that encounter with Scripture the endurance that we need to persevere in the faith, to live a life that honors God, and we find in the Word of God the encouragement, the comfort that we need along the way. We pursue the will of God as it's expressed in the Scriptures, and we experience the comfort and the encouragement of God as we give ourselves to that pursuit. This is how God deals with His people through His Word. Now in verse 5, God Himself is described as the God of that endurance and of that encouragement. What does that tell you? It tells you that God is at work in the ministry of His Word. When you read the Bible and your heart is encouraged and you endure as a result, you met with Scripture in the presence of your God. The Bible is not just an instrument, it is His instrument. He is at work in and through the instruction we receive from the Scriptures. So in your personal life, as you read the Bible, study the Bible, and gain that encouragement from the Scriptures that allows you to endure in your walk with Jesus, know that this is personal on the part of God. He is present. He is at work in your heart, in your mind, in your life, as you gain what you gain from the Scriptures. And therefore, it is right for us to look to Him and ask Him for the very thing that He imparts to His people through the study of the Scriptures. This is what Paul is doing. God, may you grant to your people, you, the God of endurance, you, the God of encouragement, may you grant to your people what they need to glorify you in their life together. Well, what is that? He describes it in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. May He grant you to live in harmony with each other, in unity. In unity. A unity that accords with Christ Jesus, he says. That agrees with Christ, that agrees with Christ's will for us as His people. That agrees with Christ's work for us on behalf of His people. He didn't die that you and I as believers would live in disharmony. He died for us to forgive us of all of our sins and to bring us together as one people, united together under His lordship, to live lives submitted to His will. This is God's will for the church, that we would be a united church, a church that lives in harmony with each other. We just need to stop for a moment here and ask, is that what we're living out? Is there harmony in this fellowship? Is there unity in this fellowship? Is there anybody in the Lord's church at Founders, for those of you who are members here, is there anyone here with whom you have ought, that you, there's a division that exists? There's some trouble between the two of you. You need to just be instructed right away by this prayer, that if you allow that disunity to exist, if you don't take steps to heal the breach, if you don't make it right, then you're not willing to live in a way that's in accord with this righteous prayer. What the Lord would have for you is harmony. Are you willing to take the steps necessary in order to live in that harmony? May God, the God of endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another that it accords with Christ Jesus. Look like verse 6, that together, here's the goal, here's the aim, here's the outcome of that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end for this request, the purpose, the aim of it is worship. That we would live lives together that would make for the proper kind of worship that is given to our God, that He would be glorified. If you ask, what is the glory of God? The answer is, it is His name. It is His character. It is who He is. And we're to live lives and we're to offer worship that tells the truth about God. What's going on in a church where we say together, Jesus died to forgive all of our sins. He died to make us one people, united in Him under His lordship in the name of God. Together, we are the children of God. What is it when a church says that with its mouth, but then is full of all kinds of division and grudge-holding and bad attitudes toward one another, gathering together to supposedly give glory to God, but not able to do it with one voice, not able to do it in a unified fashion. Can you see, we are, by our practice at that point, telling a lie about God, about who He is, about what He produces in salvation, about why His Son died. So what glorifies God is not just that you as an individual say, all my sins are forgiven and I'm right with God. No, what glorifies God is that we say that with one voice. We say that together so that, in fact, if there's sin that has caused some sort of breach between one member and another, we deal with that sin, we come back together, we grant forgiveness to one another, we, with one voice, glorify our God and our Father. That, you see, is God's will. That is something to pray for and to say amen to when it's been prayed for. This is the righteous prayer for God's people that we see in verses 5 and 6. That we would be unified, and as a result, with one voice, that we would worship and glorify God together. Well, now in verse 7, in light of that prayer, you find this powerful word, therefore. Therefore, in light of what I've just taught you in verses 1 through 6, in light of the prayer that's just been offered in verses 5 and 6, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is a command. This is an imperative. This is not optional for the Christian, that we would welcome each other, that we would accept each other, that we would love each other, that we would be in harmony with each other. This is not optional. If we're going to obey God and please God, it's a command. I want you to notice a few things about this imperative. First of all, it's a command given to the entire church. Therefore, welcome one another. No qualifications to that. Spoken to the entire church, applying to the entire church. Every single believer in this room hearing me right now, you are responsible to obey verse 7. You are to welcome your fellow Christian, your fellow believer, given to the entire church. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, you find this same verb used, but it's used in a more restrictive way. Verse 1, chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. If you've been with us in Romans, you know that when he talks about those who are strong in faith, he's talking about people whose consciences now are walking in step with God's revealed truth about the freedom that we have now in Christ Jesus regarding Old Testament standards that now have been fulfilled in Christ. So the Old Testament dietary laws, the Old Testament calendar, high days, holy days, special days, that's all been fulfilled in Christ, no longer binding on the Christian. And the one who was strong in faith understood that so that they were able to enjoy things that God had given them to enjoy that once were restricted under the old covenant. Strong in faith, your conscience accords with what you know. Those who were weak in faith were those who might have known the truth about those things, but their conscience wasn't yet free in regard to those things. We're talking about Jewish believers who have come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but they've lived their entire lives under the Old Testament dietary restrictions and by the Old Testament calendar. And now, even though they know those things are fulfilled in Christ, they're not arguing against that. Even though they understand the gospel and the freeness of new life in Jesus Christ, the freeness of forgiveness of sins by His blood, they understand that their conscience is still tied in some way to those old standards. Their faith is not yet strong in that way. And Paul is saying in Romans 14:1, now listen, just because someone is weak in faith doesn't mean you can refuse them. It doesn't mean that you should be divided from them. And it doesn't mean that you draw them near to yourself to convince them of what is true in your own conscience. No, you're to draw them near to yourself just to love them. I mean, to celebrate your new life together in Christ. This is why you draw near to them. You leave them to the Lord and you allow the Lord to grow them in such a way that one day their conscience will accord with the truth as it is in Christ. But you don't try to conform them to your conscience. Here, however, look back at chapter 15, verse 7, He's not just speaking this to those who are strong in faith regarding those who are weak in faith. No, both directions, everybody in the church, we are responsible to welcome one another, a command given to the entire church. So this is a command to be obeyed, second observation, to be obeyed on a mutual and personal level. We are to welcome one another. It's mutual. It's everybody's responsible, and yet it must be personal, because this word welcome is a word that is full of care and concern. He's not calling for something superficial here. He's calling for something that comes from the heart. John MacArthur, commenting on the word welcome, had this to say: proslambano is the Greek word, accept, is what the word means. He says this: it is an intensified form of lambano and carries the meaning of receiving something or someone to oneself with special concern. So it's not just I'll tolerate you. We're both believers, so I must tolerate you. No, it is I'm going to take you into my life with real concern for you. Charles Hodge, commenting on the word, said this: the word accept has the same meaning here as in chapter 14, verse 1. Take one another to yourselves, treat one another kindly, even as Christ has kindly taken us to Himself. We heard testimonies this morning, people who've been saved, given their life to Christ, who once thought they were already Christians, but lived their lives in ways that demonstrated they were not. And when they came to the understanding that they were lost and needed Christ, how did Christ receive them? The same way He received us. Not with rebuke, but with kindness. Met us right there at the point of our eyes being opened, didn't He? In fact, He's the one who opened our eyes. That's kindness. And this is how we're to welcome each other, not in some superficial way that says, I'll tolerate you, but with real concern and with kindness. John Calvin, commenting on this, had this to say: for he, having received not one or two of us, but all together, has thus connected us so that we ought to cherish one another. If we would indeed continue in His bosom, only thus then shall we confirm our calling. That is, if we separate not ourselves from those whom the Lord has bound together. Close quote. The Lord has bound us together, and one of the ways that you reveal that you really belong to the family of God is that you understand that. Someone who can say, I understand that Christ has bound us all together, but I don't want to be bound to you, is someone who doesn't really understand what Jesus has done. We don't just tolerate each other, we cherish each other. We treat each other kindly. We receive one another with real concern for each other. We love each other. There's a kind of loyalty that belongs to the family of God. It's kind of love that is stubborn in nature. You know, sometimes, Richard, your personality might tempt me to not want to be very close to you. But you're my brother. How can I let you go? Right? I mean, that's the attitude we ought to have toward one another. We are spiritual family. And despite the ways that we might aggravate one another, we are one in Jesus Christ. That settles the issue. And now we must learn to love each other. The kind of acceptance that at some point will require us forgiving each other. How many of you know that you can't live very long in the family of God and not either be wounded or wound someone? Do we sin against each other ever? What's the answer? Of course, right? So what does this family love require? It requires forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is the kind of love we have in the family of God. And so we go on forgiving each other, being patient with each other, investing in each other. So in verses 5 and 6, what do you find? You find a righteous prayer. May God grant you what you need: encouragement, endurance, to live in harmony with one another in a way that agrees with what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and what Jesus wants, so that with one voice, in harmony, you lift your voice together and give glory to God. Therefore, it's going to require an obedient choice on your part. If this is to be answered, you must welcome one another. You must welcome one another. I would ask again, is there anybody in this church that you are not welcoming? You maybe avoid them. You don't want to be very close to them. You don't want to spend much time with them. You don't like them very much. You understand that's a matter now for obedient action. Whatever is going on in your heart that's causing that, you've got to allow the Lord to deal with it and change it, because it doesn't glorify Him. Third observation from this verse, third point, the personal and perfect reference point for that obedience. So we have a righteous prayer, we have an obedient action that's called for. Now what we see is God has given us a reference point for that obedience. Here's where you keep your eyes fixed as you think about obeying this. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. There is our perfect and personal reference point. How do I live this out? Well, as Christ has welcomed me. That's how I live it out. As Christ has welcomed me. It's personal because I'm one who has been welcomed by Christ. It's perfect because He's the perfect model of what that welcoming looks like. So if I just reflect on how Jesus has dealt with me, now I have a reference point. I have a guidance point for how I must deal with you. As Christ has welcomed me, I must welcome you. This speaks of the necessity of our mutual acceptance. If Christ has welcomed me and welcomed you, then who am I to refuse you? I don't have that choice. Romans 14:3 said, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you. You are a part of the family of God, just like I am. Now, who am I then to refuse you? God has welcomed you, I must. This speaks of the generosity of this acceptance. I must be generous with you because God has been generous with me. Do you ever feel superior to someone else in the church of God? I mean, like you're doing them a favor if you offer them friendship? Or like you're navigating something particularly difficult based on the decisions they make? That would have been the issue here in Romans. Someone's eating, someone else is abstaining. Someone's observing days, someone else isn't. So based upon those differences, for me to love you is especially difficult. Some kind of sacrifice on my part. If I'm to love you, that's a big sacrifice for me. You find yourself struggling to be around certain people because of their differences from you. Can I just tell you, if we're dealing with that in our hearts, we need a fresh dose of humility. We need a fresh dose of a right view of ourselves. When Christ welcomed you, was it astounding? Is it astounding to you right now? Is it amazing to you that Christ welcomed you? Do you see that as a kind of generosity you can't even get your mind around? That Christ welcomed me. Do you know why amazing grace is not amazing to people? It's because they have a faulty view of their own sinfulness. They have too high a view of themselves. They don't really understand who it was that Christ was welcoming when He welcomed them. Of course God loves us. Of course Jesus died for people like us. Is a very common, sinful, twisted perspective that you find in the modern evangelical church. I've heard all my life that Jesus loves sinners. And yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. I'll acknowledge that. But Jesus died for people like me. And so almost with a flippant attitude, yes, I'm not amazed that God loves sinners. He's told us He loves sinners. What has happened to you, my friend, is you have never really grasped the biblical description of who you are without Christ. Who you were, who you are, if you don't know Jesus today, is this. You are spiritually dead. You are spiritually blind. You are spiritually deaf. You're a spiritual slave. You deserve hell. You're not good. You're positively wicked. At your very best moments, I mean the best you've ever been in your life, the sweetest, the nicest, the kindest, the most sacrificial way you've ever lived, it is altogether unacceptable to God as a standard by which He will accept you into His presence forever. Absolutely rubbish to be thrown on a trash heap are your good works and my good works. Now, when you really get your mind around that and you accept God's view of you, see, it's not up to you and me to tell God how good we are. It's up to you and me to listen to God tell us how sinful we are. And when we hear God, whose perspective of us is perfect, tell us who we are, and then we understand that Christ came into the world to save sinners and died on a cross for me, if I'm one of God's now, if I've been saved. He died for me. He paid for my sins. He welcomed me. Despite who I was, He gave His life to reconcile me to God and to Himself. If that doesn't amaze you, then your eyes are still not open. You don't understand. You don't understand grace until it's amazing grace. Now, if I understand the amazing nature of Christ welcoming me, is it not just a privilege for me to welcome you? I mean, how does Christ welcoming me compare to me welcoming you? There has never been a greater gap in the history of humanity. There's never been a greater gap between the one who did the accepting and the one who was accepted than there was between Jesus and me. And if He could accept me, then it's not a very difficult thing for me to accept you, a fellow sinner who's been saved by the grace of God. John MacArthur said this, "If the perfect, sinless Son of God has accepted us into God's divine family, how much more should we be willing to accept each other, despite the fact that we all still carry sinful trappings from our old, unredeemed flesh? The self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees criticize Jesus because He receives sinners and eats with them," Luke 15:2. All of those sinners may not have become saved, but before salvation, every person whom Christ accepts is just like those sinners. When is the last time that you were amazed that Christ welcomed you? So there's our reference point. The command, welcome one another. How? As Christ has welcomed you. As Christ has welcomed you. This speaks of the necessity of the acceptance. It speaks of the generosity of the acceptance. It also speaks of the impartiality of this acceptance. The impartiality of it. Sinners love those who love them. Sinners love people who are like them. Right? I find a special affinity with you because of things we like or dislike, or because I just like your personality. I mean, sinners know what it is to love people that are attractive to them. But Christ demonstrated God's love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He didn't bring us to God because we were lovely. He brought us to God despite our unloveliness. And what was required for me to be welcomed was no different than what was required for you to be welcomed. We were all welcomed the same way. Apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, none of us would have been welcomed by God. Every one of us, what did it require for Christ to welcome us? It required His incarnation, the eternal Son of God coming into the world, born of a virgin. It required His sinless life. It required His sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross. It required everything that he suffered, everything that he lived. It required his resurrection. It requires a living Jesus to bring us to the living God. Everything that was required for me to be welcomed was required for you to be welcomed. There is no distinction among us. We all stand on the same ground before God as sinners. And therefore, the same offering had to be made in order for us to be made right with God. Which means now as we look at the church, as believers, as we look at our brothers and sisters, there should be no distinction in our minds, no partiality, no difference. As Christ welcomed me, so I am to welcome you. As Christ welcomed us, so we're to welcome one another. This too is a great sin in the church of our time. Seeing people through the distorted lens of the sinful perspectives of men instead of seeing people through the eyes of the gospel. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This partiality had to do with richness and poorness, but you do understand you can be guilty of partiality around a whole host of things. We're to welcome each other as we've been welcomed, and we were welcomed without partiality. The same payment had to be made for each and every one of us so that when we look out at the church, we see people through a gospel lens, not a worldly one. This also finally speaks of the faithfulness of this acceptance. As Christ has welcomed me, how has He welcomed me? He's welcomed me for forever. He will never, ever let me go. And it's that same kind of loyalty, same kind of faithfulness, same kind of commitment that should characterize the relationships that exist in the Lord's church. Do you understand this is why there's church discipline in Matthew 18? It's because when someone begins to stray and wander away from Christ, wander away from the faith, we love them too much to just let them walk away and say goodbye. What do? When you see someone straying through sin, you go to them one-on-one. If they won't listen, what do? You go with two or more. If they won't listen, what do? You tell it to the church. And even if they end up having to be put out of the church, how do you regard them? As someone who is in need of Christ. So you're praying for their salvation and longing for their reconciliation. God's people don't love superficially. God's people love profoundly. We care for each other in a way that does not easily let its object go. We don't just let people stray without care or concern. The faithfulness of this love. Judas was a betrayer. That's not our character. Jesus is faithful. John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," I love this, "having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. Romans 8, 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, it's not your love, dear Christian, it's explaining you remaining with Jesus. It's His love for you. And He will never, ever let you go. And it's that kind of mutual loyalty that should be true of the love that we experience in the Lord's church among God's people. So the first thing we see, verses 5 and 6, a righteous prayer. Second thing we see, verse 7, first part of verse 7, an obedient action that would fulfill that prayer. Therefore, welcome one another. And then we see a reference point to help us understand what it means to welcome each other. As Christ has welcomed you, as He has welcomed you, so you welcome each other. And then finally, the fourth thing we see at the end of the verse is the ultimate motivation to live this out. What is the ultimate reason why I want to obey this? Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What did He pray for us? That with one voice we would glorify our God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do I now want to obey that prayer by welcoming you and you welcoming me? For the glory of God. By the way, what was the ultimate reason that Jesus welcomed you? What was the ultimate reason that Jesus left heaven and came to the earth? What was the ultimate reason why He lived that sinless life under the law? What was the ultimate reason for His dying on the cross? It was for the glory of God. Jesus glorified His Father. Jesus rescued a people for God. And what is the ultimate reason why I want to love you and accept you at the height of your being aggravating? Right? Or at the height of me being aggravated. Why do we want to welcome each other? At our very worst, why do we want to hold on to each other in the stubborn love of God? It's for the glory of God. It's because it's what our Father wants. It's what pleases Him. And it's what tells the truth about Him. This kind of love tells the truth about Him. Ephesians 2:14 says, for He Himself is our peace. Speaking of Jesus. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Talking about Jews and Gentiles. We'll see this tonight in verses 8 and following. The real issue here is a Jewish and Gentile issue in the church. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says that Jesus, who is our peace, has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This is His will. And man, are we not facing this issue in a different kind of way in our time? As people are striving throughout society to divide us all up along superficial lines, but that has made its way even into the Lord's church. Where instead of looking at each other through the eyes of the Bible, which is one human race descended from Adam and Eve, and two races of men either in Christ or outside of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're one new man in Christ Jesus. Not seeing each other according to melanin, not seeing each other according to socioeconomic categories, but seeing one people bought by the blood of Jesus, one new man. That's the biblical vision. Dear church, will we have the courage and the strength to say to the worldly ideologies that are making their way into the church, we have the courage and the strength to say that is satanic and demonic and we reject it. We see people through the eyes of the Bible. We see people the way God tells us to see people. And any other way is evil. It's evil. Revelation 5:9 says, speaking of the fact that this is going to be how we live forever, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's the future, isn't it? People from every tribe and language and people and nation, all giving glory to God with one voice, one new man. And if we listen to the very model prayer that our Savior taught us to pray like this, what do we pray in Matthew 6:10? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wow. You mean our everlasting future is one new man in Jesus Christ? I wonder what we should be praying for right now and how we should be living right now. That God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I finish by asking, have you been welcomed by Christ? We heard glorious testimonies this morning from people who've been welcomed by Christ. They came to see the truth about themselves. They stopped fighting against the truth about themselves. You see, as long as you're trying to earn your way to God, earn your way to heaven, somehow thinking you're going to be accepted because you're a good person or a better person than somebody else, comparing yourself with some other human being, as long as you're trying to make it to God by your own efforts, you have refused to believe God's message about you. Because God's message about you is you are a sinner who is helpless to save yourself. There's not one thing you can do to rescue yourself from the wrath of God that is coming. Nothing. But if you'll hear God's good news, that His only Son is the only Savior given to men, and that He actually did everything necessary to make sinners like you right with God, lived the life you can't live, died the death you deserve to die, has been raised from the dead, and will save forever anyone who comes to Him by faith. If you'll receive that message and humble yourself to stand on the same ground that every sinner has ever stood on who's ever been saved, not one inch higher, but not one inch lower, all standing on the same ground, sinners deserving the wrath of God, and you'll call out to the Son of God for life. Do you know something? He will welcome you today. He will welcome you. He will forgive your sins and make you a child of God. He will give you His own righteousness on your account to stand before God fully accepted, not based on what you've done, but on what He did. And His work is finished. Finished. Have you been welcomed by Christ? Have you received Him? But if you say yes, then I want to ask you another question. Is there anyone you've been refusing to welcome since Jesus welcomed you? Is there someone right now, they just jump to your mind because you know. The Lord's speaking to you through the preaching of His Word. You know someone that you've not been welcoming. Would you repent of that, dear believer? Would you recognize how Christ has welcomed you, therefore how you must welcome your fellow believer? Would you repent of that? And would you prove then to be an answer to a righteous prayer? Don't make my prayer life look bad. This is what we should pray for. This is what we say amen to. Now, will you make the obedient choices necessary to be an answer to that prayer? That with one voice we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior forever. The church would say, let's pray. Lord, would you increase our amazement at what you've just told us in verse 7, wherever our sinfulness, the flesh that's still present in us, wherever it causes us a kind of blindness that doesn't really appreciate or recognize what the truth is in all of its fullness, would you have mercy upon us and introduce us to a new kind of amazement at the idea that Jesus has welcomed us? And would you, in that humility that you give us, then strengthen us to welcome each other well, to love each other faithfully, to forgive each other at every point where it's needed, to not ever just give up on each other, but to stubbornly hold on, and in some small way reflect the everlasting love that's been set on us. Would you strengthen us, Lord, not to see people through the lens of a sin-sick world, but through the lens of Holy Scripture that tells us the truth at every point. And in that way, Lord, would you glorify yourself in and through your church. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.